tonight, I'd like to ask that, excuse me, while we're in Bowling Green, the meeting that I just completed, one of the members is a preacher who had been preaching there for a great number of years, and he recently retired, and he's still a member there. And while I was there, he found out that he was going to have quadruple bypass surgery. And that has now been scheduled for next week on May the 16th. And I would ask that you remember him in your prayers. His name is James Fox. If you remember him in your prayers, I know his family and the brethren in Bowling Green would surely appreciate that. Very nice fellow, his wife, and him, he's in his 80s. And so please pray that he has a very good attitude. He's looking forward to it, so he'll get back to doing the things he likes to do. So I hope that that all goes well. Also, there is a preacher in the Bowling Green area, Gary Kerr. I've known Brother Kerr for many years. Our path crossed when I was in Ohio. And just recently, his wife has found out that she has pancreatic cancer. And it's not very good. They're having a great deal of time, difficulty in controlling the pain. And so she is under really intensive treatments to try to get that under control. So I know that he would appreciate it. And the congregation there at the East End, where he is one of the preachers there. If you remember him, his wife's name is Susan. If you remember her in your prayers, I know that they would appreciate it. Today, we discussed in the beginning, we talked about if I could change the gospel. And we really spent this morning showing that that's an impossibility. Not only is it prohibited by God, we're not able to do so. We looked at many passages that clearly tell us there is severe consequences and there is going to be repercussions if people do that. Well, that's never stopped people from going against God and doing things that are contrary to his will. And so tonight I want to talk to you about if I could change the gospel. Let me give you some examples of how men have tried to change the gospel and are trying to change it. Unfortunately, in our lifetime, we have many fake gospels. Needless to say, we live in a society that does not properly value the truth. And many have taken great liberties with the word of God, which, as we just demonstrated this morning, they are never to do. In 2 Peter chapter 1, the Apostle Peter wrote in his second letter, in the second chapter, in verse 1, he mentions this very thing. He says, "But there will also be false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, and will frequently bring in destructive heresies, even denying the word that brought them, and bringing themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed." Notice, the way of truth will be blasphemed, it will be spoken against. And then in 2 Timothy chapter 3, in verse 1 through 5, the Apostle Paul, in instructing the young evangelist Timothy, he warned about the same thing. He says, "Know this, and in the last days, perilous times will come. Men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. From such people, turn away." Now, I am not in a position, and neither are you, to know the why that people will use or try to convince themselves of why they can change divine truth, and yet they have no remorse or have no fear to do so. And so what I would like to do tonight, for just a few moments, I would like to tell you about some of the most common ways that men are changing the gospel today. The first one I want to talk about comes from the principles and practices of the Baptist Church. Now again, I'm not picking on the Baptist Church, but there are many of them in this area, and it's one of the one of the larger and more predominant denominations in our county and in New Mexico. And so they have a manual. It's called the Hitchcock Bible Manual. It's a standing manual for Baptist churches. What I want to do is read what they wrote on page 22. It says, "The baptism of the convert by that very act constitutes him a member of the church, and at once endows him with all the rights and privileges of full membership. In that sense, baptism was the door into the church, but now it is different." Now, the last part is what I'm interested in. "But now it is different." How is it different? That's exactly what baptism does. It takes you out of the state of being lost from being saved. You contact the blood of Christ. You're outside the kingdom. Now you're in the kingdom. You're outside the family of God. Now you're in the family of God. And the Bible says in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 7, 17, "All things are passed away, and behold, all things are new." It also says in 2 Corinthians 5, 17, that we're a new creature in Christ. Now that's what it said then, but why is it different today? Where is it different? Well, I'll tell you one place is not different. Right here. It still says what it's always said. And all the passages on baptism are still in here. And all the teaching of God's Word through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit taught that baptism is a means to contacting the blood of Christ, that still says that. And so the reason that it's different is because it's different in the theology of the Baptist Church. It's different in their teaching. It's different in their understanding. They believe it's an inward sign, outward sign of inward grace. Where does the Bible say that? You know, I've asked many denominational people in my discussion with these folks for that passage. If baptism is an outward sign of inward grace, wouldn't that passage be in the Bible? Wouldn't that be an easy thing for you to point to and show me that the Bible says that? But you know, the Bible doesn't say that. And it doesn't say that anywhere. But you know where you can find that statement? In that book. In that book, you'll find that very statement. That our baptism is an outward sign of inward grace. And this is a question I would ask. Why is it different? Because they made it different. It's not different because God made it different. It's different because their teaching made it different. And so men have to choose. Men have to choose who they're going to believe. They're going to believe God, or they're going to believe the teachings of men. That's a choice men must make. Here's another very popular one. All men will be saved and be in heaven. This is called universalism. Universalism teaches that in the end, God will punish people who were evil for a little while, but then he's going to have everyone's going to be saved. Well, really, in Matthew chapter 7, verse 13 and 14, the Bible says there's two paths that you can walk. Jesus made this statement himself. He says, "Straight and narrow is the path that leads to life, and few there be that find it, but broad and wide is the road that leads to destruction, and many go in thereat." And then in Matthew chapter 25, verse 41 through 46, in a glimpse of the judgment scene, it talks about everlasting punishment and everlasting life. And so there's two different destinations. And so that kind of conflicts with that theory. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9 through 11, it says the unrighteous cannot inherit the kingdom of God. So there's some people that can't inherit the kingdom of God. That's what the scripture says. That unrighteous people who die in that condition, or in that condition when the Lord comes again, they're in an unrighteous condition. God's word says they can't inherit the kingdom of heaven. Galatians 5, verse 19 through 21 lists the works of the flesh. And there's a list of the works of the flesh here: fornication, adultery, homosexuality, a number of other things that are written in that text. And it says, and people that do such things cannot inherit the kingdom of God. That's what the Bible says. In Romans chapter 2, verse 5 through 11, it says that there's anguish and torment for are those who are unprepared and die unprepared to meet God. 2 Thessalonians 1:7-9 says that he's coming in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and know that obey not the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Revelation 21, verse 8, in the end of the New Testament, in that book, in verse 8, he gives a list of people that can't get in. He says, and the cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominable, the murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars will have their part in the lake of fire, which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Now, if everyone's going to be saved, how are you going to answer these passages? What do these passages mean? Well, I'll tell you what they mean. They don't mean anything. If everyone's going to be saved, then these passages have misguided us. They're wrong. They are in error. But you know, that can't be. Because the Bible makes one very important statement about the Scriptures. It says that God cannot lie. Hebrews 6 and verse 18. And so God said what I just reiterated to you in these passages, then universalism is a theory of men and not something that you can find in the Bible. And so again, this isn't change, this is change in the hearts of men. God will excuse ignorance. Really. In Hosea chapter 4, verse 6, the great prophet Hosea said that my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Let me ask a question. If you lack knowledge, are you ignorant? I think you're ignorant if you lack knowledge. Now, a lack of knowledge is what makes a person ignorant. Okay, so that ignorance, the prophet said, destroyed God's people. It destroyed Israel because they were ignorant. And then we have Matthew 15. The blind lead the blind, they both fall into the ditch. In Ephesians chapter 5, in verse number 15, the Bible says, see then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming your time because the days are evil. Therefore do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. What did that say? Be not unwise. Understand what the word of the Lord is. And in the same book, I forgot this when I made this chart, in Ephesians chapter 3, in verse 3 it says, how by revelation he made known to me the mystery as I have briefly already written, by which when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. And so again, you can understand. You can get out of ignorance. You can learn God's will. But again, it's something that you must do. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning with verse 3. It says, but even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age is blinded, who do not believe what's the light of the gospel and the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine in them. See, the God of this age has blinded them. It has made them ignorant. But that will not save them. And then in 2 Peter chapter 3, 2 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 15, says, and consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. As according to our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, is written to you. But as also in all of his epistles, speaking in them, these things which are some hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do the rest of the Scriptures. Now, there is a belief among many in the religious world that ignorance is bliss. What I don't know can't hurt me. Well, that may be wishful. That may be something you believe. But the Bible takes a very different outlook on that. We are accountable to know God's will. We are responsible to know what the will of God is. And ignorance is not going to get us all. I remind you of another passage that I made reference to in the invitation this morning, in Acts 17:30. The Bible says that the time of ignorance, God once winked at, but he commanded all men everywhere to repent. And so, someone to change the gospel to say that people that are ignorant, they're not going to be punished. The Bible teaches a very different thing. Doctrine doesn't really matter. I've had people in this community tell me this. I've had two different ministers tell me that doctrine does not matter. Really? Turn to Matthew chapter 15. Look at verse 7. We know, I read part of this morning in our lesson this morning. It says, hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, these people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. And in vain do they worship me, teaching the doctrine of the commandments of men. He says in verse 13, but every hear what he said, every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted will be uprooted. Every plant my heavenly Father has not planted will be uprooted. In John chapter 7, now we discussed this a few weeks ago. In John chapter 7, verse number 16, Jesus said to them, my doctrine is not mine, but the one who sent me. If anyone wills to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine, whether it is from God or whether I speak on my own authority. And the Bible says, unless you believe that I am me, you will die in your sin. Acts 8:24. The Bible also says that the truth will set us free. In Acts chapter 8 and verse 32, it says, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And in 2 Peter chapter 2, it talks about the doctrine. And then the most common verse that I would give to combat such thinking is in the book of 2 John, in verse 9. It says, whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house nor greet him. For he who beats him shares in his evil deeds. Let me ask you something. What would fall under the category of the doctrine of Christ? Well, when you talk to people in the religious world, they say that those are things that we can differ on. I say, okay, give me an example. Well, you know, you take issue with me being a premillennialist. Well, that's a doctrinal thing. Well, you take issue because I use the instrument. That's a doctrinal thing. Well, you take issue because I don't believe in baptism. That's a doctrinal thing. Let me tell you something. I got news for you. Everything in the Bible is a doctrinal thing. Everything, work, worship, the entrance into the church, what the church is to do in its work, how is it organized, what is the worship of it, what kind of life should we live, to live a godly life, what about our physical relationship with our husbands, our wives, our fathers and mothers, our duty to the community, our duty to our country, our duty to God, the duty to the church. Are those subjects doctrinal? Yes, every one of them. But what the world wants to do, it wants to parse things. It wants to call teaching doctrinal. But the things about God, you know, he's the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Jesus gave his life. He lived, he died, he was resurrected. He ascended back to heaven. And the grace of God and the love and the mercy of God, those are all things we have to be in agreement of. But all these other things, we can differ on. So, again, I would suggest that how are you going to determine what's doctrinal and what's not? If it comes from God, you know what doctrine means? It means teaching. Did God teach about how to become a Christian? Yes. Did he teach about how to organize the Lord's church? Yes. Did he teach us how he wants to be worshipped? Yes. Did he teach us what work the church ought to be involved in? Yes. Does that not make all those things doctrine? So if we can disagree on doctrine, then we can disagree on all of that. And you know what? We do. We do disagree on all that. But the Word says it doesn't matter. And here's my question. If it doesn't matter, why would God put it in here? If it doesn't matter, then why is it in here? I find that's going to be a hard sell. Salvation by faith alone. This is from an article of the Justification of Man by the Methodist Church, the Methodist Church Discipline. Here's what it says. We are accounted righteous before God only for the merit of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. By faith and not by our own works or deserving, wherefore that we are justified by faith only is a most wholesome doctrine and very full of comfort. Yes, it is. But it is not in here. Now, what do they mean? We are accounted righteous before God only for the merit of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. You know where the Methodists got that from? They got it from Calvin. You know what that's called? That's called imputed righteousness. So when God looks at you, when God looks at me, all he sees is the righteousness of his Son. When you have accepted Jesus as your personal Savior, and you've been saved by your faith, when God looks at you, all he sees is the righteousness of his Son that was imputed to you through your faith. Here, show me the passage. Show me the passage that Jesus' works is the one that judges me. The Bible teaches a much different thing. In 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10, it says we must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ to give an account of the things done in the body, whether they be good or whether they be bad. Whose body? Whose work? My work. Your work. Not God's work. My work. And again, faith alone, that is something that's very comforting. But the problem is, when you go to the Bible to try to find it, it says something very different. Matthew 7. Not everyone that saith to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. But he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? Haven't we cast out demons in your name? And I will say to them, depart from me, ye workers of iniquity, I never knew you. And remember how Jesus finished up the great sermon on the mount? Do you remember the illustration that Jesus gave at the end of that sermon? He talked about two house builders. One who built his house on a rock, and one that built his house upon the sand. The one that built the house upon the rock was the one that heard the sayings of Jesus, heard the teachings of Jesus, and he did them. But the one that built his house on the sand was the one that heard but did not do. What does that mean? He had faith, but he did not act upon it. And that man's house fell. In Luke chapter 6, verse 46, what did Jesus say? Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say? In Acts 2:38, they were asked, men and brethren, what shall we do? When they were confronted with the guilt of crucifying the Son of God, they said, men and brethren, what shall we do? They were told to repent. Didn't say anything about faith. They already have faith in God because they were there on Pentecost to commemorate one of the feasts that they were to commemorate the Pentecost feast. That's why they were in Jerusalem. You're talking about believers in God. These people already believed. But that wasn't enough. They were told to repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sin. In Acts 10, Cornelius had faith in God. He prayed to God. He gave alms to the poor. He was very respected in the Jewish community. He had a good moral reputation. He had moral character. But he had to have Peter come to him to tell him words by where he could be saved. And in Acts 10, in verse 34 through 35, listen by inspiration, the conclusion that Peter made. Peter said, but Peter opened his mouth and said, in truth I perceive that God has showed no partiality. But in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness. What does the doctrinal statement that faith alone? You don't have to do any works. All you've got to do is have faith. Works are not important. You can't do them. You can't merit any of your salvation. That's true. You can't. But you can do the works of God. James 1 verse 22. Be ye doers of the word and not hearers only. James 2, 14 through 26. You read it. You know what it says? Faith without works is dead. As the spirit is dead, as the body is dead without the spirit, so is faith dead without works. You know what, James 2? The one verse in James 2 that really is beyond you being able to misunderstand this is in verse 18. It says, well, someone will say, you have faith, I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. What works? The works of God. In Ephesians 2 verse 10, we were foreordained to walk in good works that he foreordained that we should walk in them. In Hebrews 5 verse 8 and 9, you know what the Bible says? He is the author of eternal salvation to all that obey him. But you know what? If you would study Hebrews chapter 11, this would all be put to rest. You know what you find in Hebrews 11? You find this statement. By faith. Later in this year, I'm going to do a series on the subject of faith. But you know what? If you look at the word by faith, in Hebrews 11, by faith, men and women did something. There was something they did. There was something they accomplished by following God's instruction. Noah built an ark. Abraham left his home. Abraham offered Isaac. The walls of Jericho fell by faith. Rahab hid the spies by faith. You see, it was something they did. Faith was mixed with obedient works. That's what faith is. Faith is obedient faith. In 1 John chapter 2, in verse number 3, it says, now this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. How does God know that we know him? If we do his commandments. You know what? I'm not minimizing or marginalizing faith. You gotta have faith. Hebrews 11, 6 says that our faith is impossible, please God. Nobody's gonna be saved without faith, but nowhere does it say that that's the only criteria that determines whether you're lost or saved or whether you have faith. It takes faith mingled with obedience. That's what Bible faith is. Mental assent can't save you. That's what the world thinks. The world thinks because you believe in God, you believe in His Son, you believe in His death, His resurrection, you believe all those facts that you have faith, and that faith saves you. No, that faith does not save you. That faith is important. You need to believe all those things, but it must be mingled with obedient works that God has called upon us to do. Again, this change won't fit the gospel. Baptism is not necessary to be saved. You see all those passages on this chart? Every one of those passages says that baptism has a part in our salvation. Mark 16:16, Jesus said it. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. In Matthew 28, verse 19, he sent the apostles out, and what did he send them out to do? He said, you go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature, and you baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. In Acts 2:38, we just read it a few moments ago. In Romans chapter 6, verse 3 through 6, it talks about being buried into the death of Christ and arise to walk in newness of life. And it talks about being servants of righteousness. And then in Galatians 3, how does a man put on Christ? He puts on Christ in baptism. Colossians 2, verse 12 through 13 says that we are buried in his death in order to experience the operation of God. What's the operation of God? The operation of God is when you're in this water, and when you come out of the water, you're not in the same, you're not the same. I had a fellow I was talking to him about this, he goes, well, that's a stupid statement. Of course you're not the same you were. No, that's not the point. You're not wet. Something's changed. But you can't see it. I can't see it. But it's changed. Jesus said, when you come in contact with his blood, that changes your state. That changes you from being lost to being saved. That changes you from being out of the kingdom to being in the kingdom. That puts you in Christ instead of being out of Christ. And in Christ is where all spiritual blessings are at. So ladies and gentlemen, if the man doesn't need to be baptized, there's two things he doesn't need. He doesn't need to have the blood of Christ, and he doesn't need to be in Christ. Because the only way you can get either one of those things is through the waters of baptism. But if you don't need it, then you can be saved without it. But you know what? I have never met a religious person yet who says that you can be saved without the blood of Christ. And I have not met one that says that salvation is a spiritual blessing. So if salvation is a spiritual blessing, and baptism is a means to the blood of Christ, how could you say that baptism is not necessary? You know why it's not necessary? Because it doesn't agree with their theology. But again, the Bible teaches a very different gospel. Have you all noticed lately a little bit more religious billboards than you have in the past? You know, they're kind of catchy. You know, hey, I was going to somewhere with a big billboard that said, hey, I want to talk to you. Come to my house on Sunday. You know, that's kind of catchy. In the 50s and in the 60s, it was very popular. One of the greatest so-called evangelical preachers of our time, Dave Graham, went all over the world and all over this country preaching the gospel as he understood it. And one of his catchphrases was that once they came down while they were singing, just as I am, and thousands and thousands and thousands of people would leave those stadiums, they'd walk up the front, they'd put their hands in the air, and he'd have them bow, he'd tell them to bow their head, and he'd have them recite this prayer that he would recite with them. And then you know what he told them? He says, now you go find a good Bible-believing church, and you join yourself to it. But he left it up to them which one that would be. So it became popular, join the church of your choice. Now in our day, this has a new phrase. And the new phrase today is, you're all right and I'm all right. And this is called the umbrella grace. You do it your way and I'll do it my way. You know, I was talking with a fellow some time ago, and we were discussing different things, and he says, you know what? You believe it your way, and I believe it my way, and when we get to heaven, we'll sit down and we'll talk about it. You know, that sounds good, but the problem is, one or both of us aren't going to make it when we're standing on the opposite sides of a proposition. If any church will do, then I should not try to convert my neighbors. I should leave them alone. If the churches they're going to is okay, then leave them alone. Why should I try to convert them to the Lord's church? But you see, the Bible says, Jesus said, I will build my church. Today in our country alone, there are 1,600 different churches. Which one did he build? Well, people will say, tell you, he built all of them. No, he didn't build all of them. He built his church. In Acts 2:47, when they obeyed the gospel and they were added daily to the church, those who were being saved, what church did you add them to? I asked a denominational person this. I said, well, you can't say your church because your church wasn't in existence in Acts 2. How do you add them to that church when that church wasn't even in existence until hundreds of years later? He said, well, I have to think about that. Well, you think about it. I know when your church came into existence. I've got the history books and I can show you when it came into existence. So I know you're going to add to that one. Two of the largest religions in the world today, the Roman Catholic Church, which has 1.5 billion members, and the Islam faith that has one out of every four people in the world are Muslim. So you have the two largest religious institutions that exist today, and yet when Jesus made the statement that he added the faith to the church, neither one of them were in existence. So what church did he add them to? In 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13, it says, by one spirit we are baptized into one body. Ephesians chapter 1, he is the head of the body, and he is the head of the church. Ephesians 1, verse 22 and 23. In Ephesians 4, verse 4, it says that there is one body. Ephesians 5, 23 says he is the savior of the body. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10, Paul pleaded with the Corinthians that there be no division among them, that they be of the same mind and the same judgment. I was reading with a fellow one time by him, he goes, now just think about that, Keith. There's no way that's possible. How are we going to be the same mind and the same judgment? We both read the same book. You can be the same mind and the same judgment. You know what? You ever been audited? The IRS, you better be on the same page. You're going to think like they think, then you're going to have a problem. There's rules, there's regulations, and you've got to all do it the same way. You just can't, well, I thought that's a good write-off. Well, but that's not allowed by the tax code. Well, I still think it's a good write-off. You've got to go by the same instruction. Romans 16:16 talks about the church of the Christ. Now, brethren, please do not misunderstand. I'm not trying to pick on denominationalism, but you show me one denominational church's name that's in the Bible. You know, the Catholics aren't there. The Baptists aren't there. John the Baptist didn't start a church. He was preparing the way for the Lord. He didn't want any disciples. Episcopalian, Presbyterian, Methodist, Lutherans, Jehovah's Witness, they tried to take a passage in Isaiah 62, but that won't work. That passage not even talking about them, it's talking about the ones coming out of captivity, don't have any reference to them whatsoever. Then you have a Seventh-day Adventist. Where's that in the Bible? If your church is legit, if it is one of the churches that Jesus died to build, why is the name not in the book? Anywhere, from cover to cover, not there. You know what? I can answer that question. The church that I belong to, that name is in the book. Matter of fact, it's the only one that's in there. Does that mean anything? People are going to have to determine. Any church doesn't matter. Gospel doesn't say it. Now, God will accept whatever worship we give him. Now, I touched on this morning. We talked about no God in the Bible. We talked about us. God says in John 4, God is a spirit, those that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Acts 2:42, they continue in the apostles' doctrine. On the Acts 20, verse 7, why did he take the supper on the first day of the week? Because of the proved example in Acts 20 and verse 7 that the disciples broke bread in Troas. That's why we do this on the first day of the week. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we have the instruction of how we should take the Lord's Supper, the attitude that we should have when we are observing that supper. Music and worship. There are 9 passages in the New Testament that give reference to music and worship, and all of them come from the word sing. Ephesians 5:19, Colossians 3:16, and a host of other passages. And in Hebrews chapter 12, we're told that we should have a reverence. We should have godly fear. And we should come to God in reverence and in godly fear. You don't have any godly fear, and you don't have any reverence towards God if you alter one act of worship that he gave. Now, Father asked me one time, I'll ask you. He said, now Keith, do you really believe the Lord's going to cause me to go to hell because I use a piano? How would you answer that? No, you won't go to hell because you played the piano. You'll be lost because you didn't believe God and you didn't follow his instruction. If it doesn't matter if you have a piano, then it doesn't matter if you have any other instrument. And if you can violate the Lord's will in worship about music, you can violate it in anything else. And you know what? This is exactly what the world has done. The Lord's Supper, do all churches take it every Lord's Day? No, some take it every other week. Some take it monthly. Some take it on special occasions. Do they all use unleavened bread in fruit of the vine? No. There's a church in Texas that has hamburger and coke. The Latter-day Saints, they use bread and water. The Jehovah's Witness, they look at it, but they never take it. You know why? Because they believe the kingdom's not here yet. And the Lord can't participate in that until the kingdom comes. And since he's not here yet, for the 1,000-year reign on earth, then they just look at it, they don't partake of it. You see, but if it doesn't matter, we could do it anyway, it doesn't matter. We could do it anyway, it doesn't matter. Again, what you believe. Now, I'm not even going to go through all this. We just went through this in Calvinism. I want you to look at this quote one more time. In the lesson of the years. Listen to what Mr. Morris, who was a Baptist preacher who debated and then wrote a tract on the debate, he made this statement in the debate. We take the position that a Christian's sins do not damn his soul. You know, that's a paradox in and of itself. A Christian's sins? Why would a Christian have sin? That's even an odd statement to begin with. The way a Christian lives, what he says, his character, his conduct, or his attitude towards other people have nothing whatsoever to do with the salvation of his soul. All the sins that a Christian may commit, from idolatry to murder, would not put his soul in any danger. You know, my question would be, why be a Christian? I'd be a Christian. I can live any way I want. I can do whatever I want. And it doesn't matter if, you know what, I've never understood the people that believe this? How they keep them. I told you when they did Calvinism, if this was true, you'd never see me again. Why get up early on Sunday? Why come in after a long day on Wednesday with Bible? Why do that? It's not changing my spiritual condition. It's not going to damn my soul. It's really not going to hurt me any. In the same debate, in another debate, with the same individual with this debate, there's a man named Hoyt Chastain. And in that debate, Mr. Curtis, Brother Curtis Porter asked him this question. He said, Mr. Chastain, can I ask you a question? He said, sure. He says, if a Christian got drunk, and while getting drunk committed adultery, and then after committed adultery, committed murder, and was killed in the act of committed murder, would he still go to heaven? Well, 2 months he wouldn't answer that. And so his brother started getting on him. He says, hey, answer that. You know the answer to that. So when he got up the next Thursday night, he got up and he said, you know, my opponent, Mr. Porter, he's made a big deal about this hypothetical that he gives about this Christian. And I'll tell you what the answer to that is. He said, I would believe God would let a Christian be in such a state. So Brother Porter got up, the next speaker said, well, you heard it here first. How you can live forever. Get drunk, stay drunk, because God will never let you die in that condition. You know, even the people who were on the other side of that proposition in that debate hung their heads in shame. How could you believe such a doctrine that you can live like the world, live for the devil, and it would not change your eternal destination one iota? You know what you would do, ladies and gentlemen? You would cheapen heaven. You would cheapen it. People who spent their whole lives trying to live for God, and then you got the reprobate that lived any way he wanted, and he got the same thing you got. If that's the God of the Bible, I don't know. And so in closing tonight, you can change the gospel. You can alter it. You can remove it. And you can change it to where it suits you. But one thing you will never do, and one thing you're going to never be able to do, is you're never going to be able to square it with God. Because this is not changing. You can change what you believe. You can change what you do. But you will never change what the consequences will be when you face an injunction. You know why? Because when you face an injunction, it won't be by your standard. It won't be by my standard. It will be by his. John 12:48 told us that. Reject this world. You can reject it. But this same world will judge you in the last day. Change the gospel? You do so to your own peril. The gospel is unalterable, everlasting, and it is unchanging. And it will be that way until time on earth comes to an end. Please take your song books out and turn to the song that has been selected by Brother Rutherford, page number 304. I think it's Why Do You Wait? I think that's the name. And we don't want to close this service without giving you an opportunity to render obedience to the gospel. If you have a need, if you need to obey the gospel, or if you have some things that you need to correct in your life and you want the prayers of the church, on your behalf, we stand ready to assist you. And if we can help you in any way, we bid you to come forward as together we stand, as we see.
Why do you wait? Why do you care?